You may be seated.
As you're taking your seats, or you already took your seats, I invite you to take your Bible or follow along in the overhead. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, looking at four verses, 1 John chapter 1, which may seem, if you're used to me preaching, kind of unconventional for me only to do four verses. You know, when we're going through Acts, sometimes it was 40 verses, trying to cram that all in. But four verses we're going to walk through this morning as we begin this study in 1 John, tied to a broader theme of truth and love, the priorities of truth and love. 1 John 1. This is the Word of God, written under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, we get to hear today. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we had looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask His help as we hear Him this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, first of all, with a heart of gratitude that you have revealed yourself in the Bible. We're not out trying to guess at who you are, that we have a clear record of human history, redemptive history. We have a clear revelation of Jesus Christ. We come this morning, I pray, desiring for our joy to be complete as well. That's the purpose, it seems, of why John wrote this, and so we want that to be our purpose this morning, is to have complete joy as we hear you, as we know you, as we come to delight in Christ. So would you teach us? Would you open up our ears to hear? Would you open up our eyes to see? Even though we can't physically see Jesus or audibly hear him, we can hear him spiritually with a heart of faith. And we pray that that's how we'll approach this morning. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You ever ask yourself why you do the things you do? And I'm not talking about like the minor things on, you know, why you put your keys in a certain place when you get in your house. Maybe like major things. Why do you do the job that you do? Why have you chosen that vocation? And I've asked myself that before. Why do I preach? Why do I stand up every Sunday? It's been about a decade where almost every Sunday, except for some vacation or guest speakers, I've preached God's word. And I've asked, why do I do this? I didn't do this because I'm not the natural guy that would stand in front of people. I wasn't the guy in high school that was always chomping at the bit to give an oral presentation. I'm not a guy who likes to just be in the room, the one talking. I'm actually the opposite of that. So why do I preach? And thankfully, I don't have to go through this existential crisis in answering that question, because God's word gives us some clear direction on why preachers preach. 2 Timothy 4 1 to 2. Paul says this to a young preacher. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, preachers preach for one reason, because there is essential truth about Jesus Christ that needs to be made known. That's why I preach, because there is essential truth about Jesus that God wants to be made known. Paul's telling Timothy, preach the word. Say truth about Jesus to the church. Tell them truth about Jesus because he's real. I preach because Jesus Christ is real. No, I haven't met him personally, and I haven't shaken his hand. I haven't had coffee with him, but he is real. He is reigning. He's ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's a real person. That's why I preach. Preachers preach also because of the reality of judgment. Did you catch that from 2 Timothy 4? Who is to judge the living and the dead? That's why I preach. Because we're all going to stand before God in judgment someday. He's going to judge us. We talk about Jesus being Savior, being love. He is, but he's also judge. A judge who's going to judge us according to the truth, according to a right standard. Preaching also prepares us, when I say us, I'm talking about believers, to, as 2 Timothy 4:8 says, love his appearing. That's what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy. And I'm sorry that this isn't in the overhead. Sometimes early in the morning when I'm praying, Sunday morning on where the Lord wants us to go, where I'm sensing his spirit, some things come to me and they just didn't get put in the overhead. So I apologize for not having these in the overhead. But preachers preach to prepare believers to love the appearing of Christ. So as we sit and hear God's word, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, hopefully that's what God does. That's what I pray that God does in our hearts. That we say, we're looking forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that we dread or something that we want to just have him delay further because we love this world so much. That shows that grace isn't really working as it should in our hearts. But part of the reason I preach is so that you all, church body, will love the appearing of Jesus Christ. You'll long for it. You'll cry out with that final prayer we pray in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, because we love your appearing. So that's why preachers preach. And I think that's why John wrote this letter too. He writes as a apostolic pastor. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12, but he's also a pastor. He is a shepherd at heart. And we'll see his shepherding heart come out as we go through this letter. Tradition has it that John wrote this sometime after 70 AD, after the temple had been destroyed, and he was pastoring in Ephesus. I think I brought that out last week when I introduced us to 2 John. He was pastoring somewhere in that area, pastoring in that city, and he was up against people who denied the reality and truthfulness of Jesus Christ. And it was causing some to question their faith. It was causing some to say goodbye, to pull away from the church fellowship. And whenever that happens, whenever people leave the church, it causes other people to say, well, should I leave too? That's what's going on inside of this church. And that's why he begins pretty directly, very different from 2 John, where we saw he had the formal greeting. He talked about, you know, we wish you grace, truth, and peace from God the Father. It's very warm. Here he just goes right into truth because truth is at stake. John writes this letter. There's three categories he writes with. It's he writes polemically, pastorally, and poetically. And that helps us get a grasp of this letter. First of all, polemically, that means he's defending the truth because error was such a threat. There were people being led astray from the truth. Actually, in that passage I shared from 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that in the early church, there are going to be those who find teachers. They're going to not tolerate the truth anymore. And so they're going to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They'll find teachers made in their own image that is going to give them what they want to hear. And that was happening all throughout the early church. And so John writes polemically because truth is at stake and truth is that important. He also writes pastorally. What does it mean to be a pastor? Because I think some people even have a wrong view of what a pastor is. Some people equate pastor as just real soft people skills, your real good bedside manners. And of course, pastors should have good people skills and good bedside manners. You want your pastor there holding your hand when you're getting ready to meet the Lord, when you're dying, right? But a pastor isn't like a Mr. Rogers guy. That's not what a pastor is. Even though Mr. Rogers, I think, was an ordained minister, but that's not the picture of just this super nice guy that's always going to tell you positive things. The word pastor, it means shepherd. It's from the old Latin word shepherd. Now, when you think of a shepherd, go ahead and pull up some YouTube videos of what a shepherd does to defend the sheep. And I did this. I didn't share any in the sermon, but I saw some YouTube videos of sheep that were under attack by wolves and shepherds that would step in. They would start clubbing these wolves. They would start hitting them with their clubs. They would start throwing rocks at these wolves. They would send their German shepherds out to attack the wolves because if you ever see a sheep being attacked and killed by a wolf, it's a gruesome picture. And that's the as we pull back and look at 1 John, that's what was happening in the church. There were wolves coming in not sparing the sheep. Actually, Paul warned that this was going to happen when he left Ephesus. Again, very likely that John was a pastor in Ephesus. Paul writes this in Acts 20:29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, these aren't just outsiders coming in, they're within the flock, disguising themselves, deceiving the sheep, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul says this is going to be a threat, and John is dealing with it. So now as we look at 1 John, we see that's written pastorally. John is he's very bold. He's a bold shepherd, even though he's the apostle of love. He's not the Mr. Rogers guy. He's willing to pick up the club to beat down the wolf. He's willing to pick up the rock. I remember just had a huge sense of that in my former church, where there was a few men who I sensed were wolf-like, and it was just the Spirit, I think, nudged me and said, you're going to have to pick up a rock and throw it at these guys. Not literally, obviously, just metaphorically. But I'm going to have to stand up if I'm going to truly protect these sheep from men who may destroy the church. And so that's what it is to be a pastor, not just to be the Mr. Rogers type, but the shepherd who's there to defend the sheep. Now, unlike Acts, it's hard to get a clear structure and outline in John, 1 John, because he does write more poetically, with poetic parallelism, but there's a few distinct themes that come out of the letter. And the first theme is truth, which we're looking at this morning, essential truth. Truth about Jesus is not just up for grabs. It's not like, okay, well, whatever you believe about Jesus, if that's true for you, that's good. No, there's clearly revealed truth we have about Jesus. The second theme, the second topic we're going to cover is behavior. That Christians are actually called to behave a way that's distinct from the unbelieving world. Now, being a Christian isn't just behavior modification. It's not just, oh, he became a better person. But to truly know Christ in a saving way means that our lives will be transformed, so we'll no longer look like the person we used to. There's a behavior change that happens inside of true believers. It's a test. If we don't look any different from the unbelieving world, we need to ask ourselves, are we truly a Christian? And then third is the love test. The clearest mark, that's the third theme, is the love theme. The clearest mark that we are Christians, that we are born again, is that we truly love other Christians. If we can't tolerate other Christians, if we're always cynical and complaining about them, we may need to do a real heart check to see if we're truly born again. Because this was the most visible way that Jesus loved his own, by laying down his life for the sheep in a very real, concrete way. Actually, his blood was shed and poured out. So again, that theme of love, as we look at God is love, and what does that look like, and what does that do inside of us and to our church body? So, but we're going to look at the truth aspect. We're going to see a few things that are true about Jesus, essential truths. These are things that if you don't agree to them, you don't believe in them, you can't call yourself a Christian. And these are very basic, they're very foundational, they're very historical, but they are true, and they were things that people were denying in the first early church, the first century, and have continued to deny throughout church history. So let's look at some of these truths. First of all, the truth of Jesus being from the beginning. It's the first thing that John says, is that which was from the beginning. Very similar. Right out of the gate, John teaches and affirms the eternality of Jesus. That Jesus didn't all of a sudden just one day appear. He wasn't created. That he has an eternal existence. It's very similar to how John opened up his gospel. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word. There's echoes of Genesis. At the very beginning of the creation, before anything physical was made, there was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. There's no clear statement about Jesus' divinity than you have in John 1:1. He was in the beginning with God. And then a great, beautiful statement of his creative power. All things were made through him. This creation was all his project. It wasn't as if Jesus created a little bit over here. The Father created this part and the Holy Spirit this. It all comes through the creative power of Christ. which this should, again, lead us to the beauty. Gazing upon the beauty of Christ is seeing him as the awesome creator that he is. And without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that we own is really owned by Christ. He's the creator. Our very life, every part of our physical existence comes by Jesus. When John uses the word, he's referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus, the eternal existence of Christ, Jesus as he existed for all eternity. And isn't it so sweet that God, in his goodness, doesn't keep these essential truths about who he is hidden from us, that he's revealed himself, that he's a God who wants to be made known. Let's not take that for granted. And God could have totally not revealed who he is, but he chose freely to reveal who he is, who his son is to us. And that's what the second part here, second verse says, the life was made manifest or revealed. We have seen it and we testify to it and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father was revealed to us. Our faith, the Christian faith based on revelation. It's not about how we feel. It's not about, you know, common opinion. It's about revelation, what God has clearly revealed to us. And this takes, there's a practical side to this. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was talking to a man, religious man, really nice guy, but he denied the Trinity. He said he didn't believe that Jesus was eternally God. He didn't believe Jesus is divine. So we went back and forth for a little bit. And I said, well, historically, that's what Christians believe. There's creeds, there's confessions, there's the Bible affirms it. This is what the early church believes. We went back and forth and realized we weren't going to get anywhere if you've ever been in one of those conversations. And finally, I think he was frustrated with me. He says, can you do this? Can you just push the Trinity thing to the side right now and just pray and ask God to reveal himself to you? And I think I said, well, first of all, I'm not seeking. I already know what I believe. We're just kind of debating right now. But notice how subjective that is. That puts me in the driver's seat. And how is God going to reveal himself to me? Is it going to be a dream one night? Is it going to be a vision? Is it going to be my feelings? Like I feel a certain way, so this must be right. Now, those are all ways that a lot of people in 2021 are going to try to arrive at truth or what they believe. You know, some kind of subjective mystical experience or feelings or what their friends say. Oh, friends, how do we know what's true? First of all, God gave eyewitnesses to the truth. That's what John is saying. We saw Jesus. We spent our 3 years of our lives with him. We heard him. We spoke with him. We touched him. He's real. He's a real deal. And we're telling you truth about who he really is. But also God has revealed it in his word. Because none of us can go and physically touch the person of Jesus right now. We can't physically see him with our eyes. So what's the foundation of our faith? It has to be what God's revealed in his word. So again, we need to remember how God does reveal himself. Not through a dream or vision. And a lot of times when that has happened, those dreams or visions, it's just created the next cult, the next false religion. There's such a danger there. We don't rest on our feelings. We're not in the driver's seat. We go to Scripture. Just like if you watched or will watch the Sunday school for this morning, the Scripture is our authority. It's what we base our hope in, that God is truly, in a kingly way, revealed who he is through Scripture. And there is a warning. God has revealed himself, again, first through eyewitnesses, then clearly in the Word. And there is a warning that John gives in one of his other books, Revelation on adding to the Word. Revelation 22:18. I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So there's a clear warning. Don't add to the word of God. We can all misunderstand it, misinterpret it, but there's a clear warning on adding to God's word or trying to add an experience that would somehow validate God's word or seeking additional revelation. So we can have confidence that here's where we need to rest. Confidence that the Jesus that we get in the scripture is the real Jesus. He's the real Jesus that we can know, that we don't need to add 20 plus books in addition to our Bible. If you're seeking to know Jesus, go to the Bible, and it is enough. It is what God has given us. And we are such a, we have an embarrassing wealth of Christian resources, books, blogs, whatever you want to read. You know, there's a good part of the world and a good part of history that this was all they had, and it was plenty sufficient for them to know the real Jesus. The second thing we see about Jesus is his flesh and blood, his true humanity. I introduced last week in 2 John that there was this form of early Gnosticism, that there was this special knowledge, and this special knowledge that people were seeking denied that Jesus was a real human being. He just kind of appeared that way. And that was a lie that people were probably believing, and what John, he opposed. This is the rock he was throwing at some of the wolves who would deny the real flesh and blood existence of Jesus Christ. And John makes it very clear that Jesus was a real flesh and blood human being by the personal description of the one we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, looked upon, and have touched with our hands. The Word, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the eternal Son, took personal form when he came to this earth that could be seen, heard, and touched. We also get a picture of who God is. He's God who personally dwells with his people, right? John writes this explicitly in a couple of places in John's gospel that I think, again, are written to draw our hearts to worship, not just to affirm truth. Doctrine should drive us to our knees to cry out in worship. We should be like Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God," whenever we believe truth about Jesus. John 1:14, "And the Word, pre-incarnate Jesus, eternal Son, became flesh, took on a human life, and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Or 1 John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. He's so holy, so awesome. We're so set apart from him because of our sin. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. He's revealed who God is to us as he came, took on flesh." Here's the question, friends. Do you believe and confess this? Because again, to deny it, to dismiss it, means you've denied the faith. It's beautifully written in the Nicene Creed, about 325 AD, but it affirms this, that through him all things were made. That's just stating scripture. And it says, "For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human." Again, we get the reason why. Why did Jesus take on human flesh? It's for us and for our salvation. There's no other way God can reconcile our sinfulness to his holiness unless his Son took on human flesh. For us and for our salvation. So Jesus had to become a true, real human being to be our mediator. And did you notice in that confession, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary? He had to go through, he had to spend time in the womb, didn't he? Just like us, spent 9 months in the womb. And as Psalm 139 says, you know, it's God's intricate handiwork, putting him together, knitting his body. God didn't just, you know, plop Jesus down out of heaven. Boom, here's baby Jesus on the earth. He came through the natural birthing process. Now, today is January 17th. I still got like an old school watch where if I don't reset the date when there's less than 31 days, my date gets thrown off. But we're close to January 22nd, which is 47 years ago, Roe versus Wade. So a lot of churches are setting aside this Sunday as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And for the last decade, as I've preached, I've either devoted a whole message or a good chunk of a message to the standing up for the unborn, standing against the great injustice of legalized abortion, both here in our country, throughout the world. And I just wanted to spend a few minutes here because there's an organic connection as we're looking at Jesus being real flesh and blood, spending time in the womb, and what actually happens in the womb. The womb is a hostile place for many right now because they can't defend themselves. First of all, I want to share some news. This is from World News, World Magazine. Some statistics this is in the January 30th issue, so the most recent issue, and it's under missing children. I'm going to share with you some statistics about abortions in the United States. This is from 2 years ago because that's the most recent and up-to-date information we have. Interestingly, it comes from the CDC, which I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute here. For every 1,000 live births in the United States, there were 189 abortions. So it's a pretty high number. For every 1,000 babies born, there were 189 that were aborted. In D.C., it's interesting because the numbers rise to a shocking 518 abortions for every 1,000 births. That's a lot. Here's another thing the article says. Although CDC figures show a 22% decline in abortions since 2009, and maybe you've heard that there is an overall decline in abortions, and there is, but there might be some gray area in that, and I'll share that in a minute. There's also been a 120% increase in the use of chemical abortions, or the pill. And when we were in the Midwest, I stood with a pro-life group once a month or so in front of the Planned Parenthood clinic, and I was part of a ministry that would intercept women who were still kind of on the fence and send them to a pro-life ministry. At that point, they were just doing all chemical abortions, no surgical abortions. So that's the trend. There's less surgical abortions, but way more chemical abortions, which means that it's harder to track who actually had an abortion. Because they could prescribe medicine, it could be taken, it couldn't be, you just don't know. So that's all I have to say is the numbers might be skewed in the future because you don't know who's following through with this, whether it's more or whether it's less. The agency, CDC, in 2018 reported 619,591 abortions. Okay, so getting close to beyond 500,000, getting close to 1 million there, sitting right in between those two figures in 2018. But it may be a significant undercount because of the reporting is voluntary. If you took the medication, you don't have to report if you actually used it. So you can see how it could be way higher than that. A lot of people track the CDC to see how many COVID-related deaths there have been. And on the CDC website, as of right now, 390 COVID-related deaths. I'm just stating the facts that CDC puts out. Close to 700,000 abortions in 2018, under 400,000 COVID-related deaths. I'm not trying to make light of COVID-related deaths with this next statement, but I've said it multiple times. I just want life to get back to normal, don't you? So get back to where we were last January when, we were all in one service together and doing flocks and all that stuff. But the normal, according to abortion statistics, still means that there are close to 700 million lives in the womb that won't see that year. There's still 700,000, maybe 1 million innocent lives taken. Pandemic doesn't change that one way or the other. That's what normal will be if we get back to life as normal. That's still the reality. That's still happening. And so I share that because sometimes we can just get fatigued, get discouraged, think, why do anything? Well, brothers and sisters, those numbers are still reality. That means we still got work to do, don't we? We still need to pray. We still need to participate in work that advances the cause of life. We still need to bring the gospel message to those who have been involved. I mean, there's still gospel hope for many who have had an abortion, who've went down that road. And we're those that bring the message of hope and comfort. There's still a lot of work to do if the normal is still going to be 600 to 700,000 abortions happening in our country. We're not called to sit back and rest and relax while this injustice still happens. We're called as a church, as God's people, to stand up to injustice and to advance the cause of life. Stand in the gap for the unborn. So, again, just feel that we need that reminder. I need that reminder. Maybe it's a recommitment to prayer. Maybe it's a recommitment to fasting, or recommitment to, or continue your commitment to whatever cause that advances justice for the unborn. Now, back to Jesus. Remember that he's the creator of all this life, John 1:1. Every single life inside the womb is his special, unique creation in God's image. The Word of Life also spent 9 months of his life in the womb, just like we all do. And shouldn't that blow us away? That the one we worship spent that 9 months inside of the womb. And here's the thing about the nature of Christ, when we understand this rightly. When he was inside of the womb, he was at the same time sustaining all things by his powerful word. Whenever Jesus, we saw that picture of the little baby inside of the womb. Jesus didn't, whenever Jesus took on flesh, whenever that became the reality of his earthly existence, he didn't delegate sustaining all things by his word to the Father and said, taking a break because I'm going in the womb. This is the mystery. It's the awesome reality of the two natures of Christ. While Jesus was inside the womb, he was still being faithful to what Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son being the radiance of God's glory in the exact expression of his nature, sustains all things by the power of his word. That's who Christ is. That's awesome. And remember, John affirms this truth through eyewitness testimony. John remembers key details of Jesus' ministry. Maybe a key detail that he wasn't directly involved with. He saw a little bit from afar, but it left an impression on him. Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, 28-33. Jesus is walking on water. Here we see, kind of a picture of his divine nature, him giving the command for him not to sink or the water to hold his, however that worked. Jesus is walking on water, something that no ordinary human being can do unless you have some divine power. He's walking on water, and Peter sees him. He says, Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you. So Jesus, and you can even see the authoritative command of Christ, says, come. So Peter went out to the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand. His hands we have touched. It took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Don't you realize that the one commanding the water right now to hold his body up, the one who commands a sea to be still? Why did you doubt, Peter? And when they got out of the boat, the wind ceased. Again, this is the eyewitness testimony. This is stuff like this, is John saying, I was there, I saw it. I saw the one walking on the water. I saw the one reach out his hand. I heard the command to come. I heard his voice of rebuke to Peter when he doubted. This is reality. But look at the response, because this is where God wants to move us to. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That's what essential truth is meant to do to us. Doctrine is meant to drive us to our knees in worship, to bow down before the greatness of Christ. Yes, the one who sustained all things by his powerful word, even when he was in the womb, but also the one who reaches out his hand and pulls up a doubt-filled disciple. Again, it's a beautiful picture and shows us our response to worship him. Now, this essential truth about Jesus leads us to a couple of things. And the first is fellowship. Letters have purpose, and John says his purpose in writing this, that's in verse 3, that which you have seen, we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, or preach to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. I've heard John MacArthur say that a lot of Christians misunderstand that word. They hear fellowship and they think a meeting after church where you stand around drinking punch and eating stale cookies. And in the South, it would be mac and cheese and sweet tea or pimento sandwiches, right? But that's not at the heart of fellowship. It's the word koinonia, the Greek word koinonia. It's defined as a close association involving mutual interest and sharing. And in case that definition doesn't do anything to move you to an understanding of what it is, the word koinonia was used in classical Greek to describe a marriage relationship. A relationship that was legally binding. It wasn't a casual relationship. It wasn't one you just walked away from. It was one that was there through a great commitment, through great cost and sacrifice. It's similar to the idea of covenant, isn't it? Or the word's also used, which Jesus' disciples probably would have understood this one, of a couple of shareholders who went into a business together, like a fishing business. The guys aren't wealthy enough to buy their own boat, so a couple of them get together, they agree, they go in and buy their boat, they buy their nets, they're going to agree and split the profits. Those are tight relationships that you don't just walk away from because you have a lot invested. That's the idea of fellowship. And here, John says, our fellowship is with each other, with other believers, but indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me use this principle. It's what I heard on how to deal with criticism. If you're ever criticized and you feel like unfairly or you struggle with it and you feel like you're just going to get upset and bite back, someone gave me the counsel, always deal with your criticism vertically before you deal with it horizontally. In other words, take your criticism first to the Lord. Say, Lord, is this true? Search my heart. Show me what may be true, because this may be that Proverbs 27 friend who is there to wound me for my good. It also helps us not to be self-absorbed and self-defensive. Take your criticism first vertically, and then you can deal with it horizontally. And that's how we need to approach the spiritual life. We go first vertically to have fellowship with the Father and His Son. We can't have fellowship horizontally if we don't have our faith right vertically. We don't just do church first. We first have to be in communion with the Father and His Son. We have to have faith in Jesus Christ for who He is. That opens up the door to our horizontal fellowship. Again, fellowship, notice it has a truth standard, has that vertical and horizontal element, but it leads to a final thing, and that is complete joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John, as a good pastor, writes to increase the joy of the people he loves. That's another reason why I preach. Because I do believe that God's word, by His Spirit, if we're hearing Him in a faith-filled, repentant way, will bring us to a greater joy. I believe God's Word brings us more joy the more our hearts are open to it. And it's places like this where we hear the Bible asking us, what are you looking for? Where are you looking right now? You ever walk into a store? I do this. Maybe I'm just the guy who walks into the store very confused and uncertain. But I walk into a store and almost immediately a worker will say, sir, can we help you find anything? Can we help you with something? It's like places like this, the Bible says, can I help you with something you're looking for? Can I help you with joy? And if so, you're going to only find joy by first going deep in your communion with God and having that affect your fellowship, your relationships with other believers. That's where you're going to find joy. Are you searching for joy? Are you lacking it? I know a lot of people are, because some of you have told me. And I can only tell you what God's word says. Our joy is complete when we're going deep in communion with God and growing stronger in our fellowship with one another. There's a story, familiar story, but I think it brings home a real good point. It's about a dad who was reading his newspaper once, and his little child was bothering him and wanted to play, and the dad really wanted to get done with reading the newspaper, so he had a clever idea. He found this picture of the world in the newspaper, and he tore it out, and he tore it into little pieces, and he gave it to his kid and said, "Here, put this together as a puzzle, and whenever you're done, then I'll play with you." He thought he could buy a little time. And instead, his kid got the puzzle done, put the world back together in record time. And the dad was really curious. "How did you get that done so quickly?" And the boy said, "It was easy. I saw a picture of a man. And whenever I could put the man together, I was able to put the world together. Whenever I saw the man rightly, I was able to see the world rightly." That's what we have with essential truth, friends. When we see the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly, we'll see our world rightly. There's a lot of people right now who can't see the world rightly at all. But as Christians, we see the man rightly. So we can help. We can help bring essential truth to a world. And if you don't see the world rightly right now, if you don't see that the biggest problem in our world is sin, it's our own personal sin, it's sin that affects so much. If we don't see the world rightly, and you're not a Christian, I encourage you, see the man rightly. See Jesus rightly. See him for who he is. Eternal God, but took on flesh, a flesh that would be nailed to the cross, so he could offer up forgiveness and salvation for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. You haven't left us in the dark about who you are. You've brought the light of your word, the light of the glory of Christ. And I pray, Lord, I pray that our joy would be complete as we set our focus on you, as we, by faith, gaze at the beauty of the Lord. I pray that this message this morning, just like every week, would cause us, even if it's just in an incremental way, to love your appearing more, Lord Jesus. And for those who would be fearful at your appearing because they would fall under your judgment, please save them. Please extend your grace and your mercy. May they take this seriously, knowing that this essential truth is a matter of life or death, even eternal life and death. We give you glory, Lord, for all things, for being our great God, our great King, the one we adore and worship through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Church family, I hope that, again, God uses the word in your life. Just remember, we need to be faithful hearers, faithful hearers and doers, not forgetful hearers. So may the word fall on good, fertile soil of your hearts. Let's stand and hear God's parting word to us this morning as we dismiss. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Go in his power, go in his grace, and work for his glory this week. You're dismissed.